Well, God bless. Welcome. Those of you listening to the tape will never know what you missed this morning. But here we are in Genesis chapter 1, and as I was sharing with you, although it's a record we're used to reading over and over and over, and the words come easily to us, what an amazing, amazing record of what God did, how he put this whole thing together. How he prepared this, the earth step by step, you know, divided the water from the land, and then put the lights in the heavens, and then put the seed for the herbs and the plants and everything else, yielding seed, and then created that life for the animals and the birds in the air and the fish in the water and the wildlife on the ground, and all that stuff that he did. I mean, it's when you look at it, it reads very quickly and very easily, and we're used to reading it because we've read it. And you know, most of you read it in Children's Fellowship, and yet it's astounding, isn't it? It's amazing what this mighty God did with this big piece of rock, step by step by step. And, you know, I think it's verse 25, in one of his concluding steps, it says in verse 25, God made the beast of the earth after its kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after its kind. And God saw that it was good. So after he divided the water from the land, and after he put the lights in the heavens, and then after he put some vegetable matter on the earth so the cattle and other things would have something to eat, and he put all the animals there, he did all that stuff, and then he saw that it was very good. And you know, it's maybe I'm not artistic enough, but I read things like this, and you got to ask the question, it's very good, but what's it for? You know, has anybody ever, maybe this is a guy thing. You guys, anybody ever show you like a piece of sculpture and you say, like, what does it do? That's kind of the question I have after something like, this is beautiful, it's intricate, it's wonderful, but what's it for? You understand? Half my audience understands exactly what I'm talking about. What's it do? The women are saying, oh, but it's just pretty. It's just... And it was, but what does it do? What's it for? What's it for? And you know, the next verse tells us what it's for. It says, God said, let's make man in our image, after our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the cattle, over all the earth, every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, everything that God had done up to now, let this man have dominion over. Okay? What was it all done for? It was done for man. It was done for man. That's even more remarkable, isn't it? That God would do all this stuff, all this incredible work on this planet in the middle of this space for this creature that he hadn't even come up with yet. This creature that was going to be called man. This creature that was going to have dominion over all of it. This creature that God said he was going to make in his image. In his image. You know, there's two great things, really, that he says about man. He says, first of all, let's make man in our image. And in verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And then it says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So really, two things God said he would do in verse 26 and then did in verses 27 and 28. First of all, that this man would have dominion over everything God had made up to this point. But also that this man would be made in God's image, right? And really, this isn't a teaching on Holy Spirit this morning, so we're not going to go into the detail of it, but if you're interested, there are plenty of individuals here who could take you further in God's Word and show you this, that God's image is one thing and one thing only. You know, the Word of God declares that God is made out of something, right? And what's God made out of? Spirit. And that's what God's image is, that man, unlike everything else God had done up to this point, man was made in God's image. Man had spirit. Man had spirit, okay? The land and the plants had physical substance, right? The animals that he created soul life in, they could breathe, they had life, but nothing up to that point had spirit, except for man. Man was created in God's image. As you look at God's Word, it talks about how man, unique among all of God's creation, is body, soul, and spirit. The body of man was formed. The soul life, the breath life of man was made, but then something was created in man, and that was called spirit. That was the nature of God. That's what separates man apart. In fact, without that spirit, man could not have dominion. The only way man could have dominion over all these things God had done was to have God's nature, have God's spirit, have God's image within him. So man really had two forms of life, didn't he? One that enabled him to enjoy everything God had done in this senses world, but another that enabled him to walk and talk and communicate with God Almighty. That makes man just a unique, a brilliant, brilliant creation, doesn't it? You think of such a thing. Where did God think of all this? I don't know. But he's God. See, but that this creation, this man, this crowning achievement of God, after putting all this stuff together, he did it for this man and this woman that he was going to create. Unique among everything else he had done, having body, soul, and spirit. See, and they would have dominion over the whole operation. Let's keep reading. It says, God said in verse 29, I've given you every herb bearing seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, every fowl of the air, everything that creeps on the earth, wherein there is life, I've given every green herb for meat, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It was good up to that point, but now he says it's very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. In chapter 2, we're given a little more detail about what God did here regarding this man that he formed, made, and created. Let's start in verse 7. It says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Well, which part of man came from the dust of the ground? The body of man. Good. Not the spirit, the body. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Okay, so those we talked about, right? That man had a physical body, still does. Man became a living soul also. And most of you know that when the Word of God uses that term soul, it's not talking about something eternal. It's talking about that which gives your body its physical life, its breath life. When you breathe your last, that's the end of the soul, right? But God also gave man the spirit, as we read about in chapter 1. And then look at this, verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to grow every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Then it talks about some rivers that were in the garden, and you can read about that on your own sometime if you'd like. And down in verse 15, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it, to take care of it and to guard it. What would you have to guard it against? I thought everything was good. Well, we'll find out what he was supposed to guard it against shortly. But then it says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. One of the reasons for this teaching today is, not too long ago one of our teens approached me and said, you know, what did God give that command for? And my answer was and still is, I don't know. I could guess, but God's word doesn't tell us why God gave that command. I can tell you one reason for sure that does not apply, okay? I can for sure tell you one thing that is not the answer to that question. God certainly didn't give that command because he's bad, because he's evil, because he's somehow dark. That much I'm sure of, okay? Aren't you? Well, look at what he just did for man. Look at what he just did for man. Okay, here's Alex, okay? I'm going to give you a mansion, okay? What do you want, 20, 30 acres of grounds with the mansion? Of course, that'll come with a gardener and all that stuff. Butler, maid, just a downstairs maid, no upstairs maid. You'll have a chef on 24/7, okay, a shift of chefs. Five-car garage, fully stocked, a little airstrip out there with a Cessna for you. Okay, all I can do is a Cessna. Hope that's okay. You're going to have a pool, of course, heated. You know, you're going to have a tennis court, fully stocked kitchen, okay? Full wardrobe. In fact, I would venture to say that your closet in this mansion is going to be bigger than your bedroom is now, okay? Just don't wear the blue suit, okay? Boy, I'm just terrible, aren't I? What's my reason for not wearing the blue suit? I'm not telling you. Point is, He doesn't have to know. But for me to give him all that and then say, just don't wear the blue suit, does that make me evil? Does that make me some kind of ogre? No. After being so good to him, how could I possibly be construed as evil for saying, don't wear the blue suit? So what was God's reason for this particular command? I don't know. But I know for sure it's not because he's part bad, as some would suggest. If God was so good, why did he even set things up that way? If God was really good, he should have made no commandments for Adam, and then Adam never would have sinned, and then we'd all be okay. Oh, come on. You know, that's sort of blaming God for everything that happened consequently, and that's not a territory we want to delve into too deeply, you see. No, God's good, God's all good, God's nothing but good. Why did God give that command? Well, maybe someday God will tell you that, but the word doesn't make it clear why he gave it, but we do know he gave it, right? And the great thing about it was he made it crystal clear as to what would happen if Adam broke that commandment. You know, all I told you is don't wear the blue suit. I didn't say, if you wear the blue suit, you're going to blow up. God was very clear to Adam what would happen if he broke that one commandment. Just one thing Adam had to remember, just one thing he had to remember, and God made it very clear what would happen if he broke that one commandment. Okay, Adam was fully knowledgeable of the consequences of breaking that one commandment, right? It wasn't a mystery. He was fully knowledgeable. So here's what God told him. Now, let's keep going, shall we? The Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helpmeet for him. The following verses sort of tell us how this situation arose. It says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. How come? Adam had the dominion, right? So God brought him to Adam to see what he'd call him. Now again, see, this is sort of an overview. It doesn't say God created Adam, and then he formed the animals, and then he brought them before Adam. No, we already know he formed the animals first, right? Then Adam came about. So at some later point, those animals he had formed, he brought them to Adam, said, what are you going to call these things? And whatever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. I would imagine, the Word of God doesn't tell us, but I would imagine Adam used that spirit that he had in naming these animals, wouldn't you? Yeah, well, certainly I would. That's one place I would certainly use my connection with God in saying, well, God, you got any tips? What would you call them? You ever look at animals? You know, it's very difficult to tell what animal is related to what animal sometimes. I don't know much about mammals, but I know a lot about fish. And I know that there are some fish that are called pike that aren't pike, but people thought they were pike because they looked like pike. And they've been named pike because they weren't named by Adam. And there's other fish that look like perch, and so they've been called perch, but it turns out they're not perch. They weren't named by Adam, okay? The names Adam gave these animals, he wanted them to stick, right? He wanted them to last. He wanted them to be accurate as well. So I would imagine Adam used his connection in the naming of these animals. I certainly would, you know, rather than guess, rather than say, well, that one reminds me of a pet I used to have, so I think I'll call it Freddy. No, regardless, because Adam had the dominion, God brought those animals to Adam, and Adam named them. And I would imagine Adam, that was one place where Adam was able to use the connection that he had in having God's spirit within him, right? And so here it says he named them. And Adam, verse 20, gave names to all the cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. So that's what sort of led to God making this decision that we read back in verse 18. Remember, God said, it's not good that man should be alone. Adam was naming all the animals. He got to the last of the animals, and guess there were two of all of them. But guess what there wasn't two of? There wasn't two of Adam's kind, were there? And God said, that's not good that Adam should be alone. He should have a helpmeet. And so in verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. I've told you on many occasions before that you know that what rib that was, gentlemen, right? It's the one that used to go across here and hold your gut in. So now you know who to blame, all right? Well, I guess there's some people here who never heard that before, huh? Well, it says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And it says they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were what? They were not ashamed. Isn't that wonderful? What a wonderful picture, and really a wonderful picture of this good God. Look at what he did. Look at what he did for this man. Every little detail so this man could be blessed. Every little detail so this man could be fulfilled. Every little detail so this man could enjoy everything that God did for him in putting this earth together. Isn't that fantastic? And if it only stopped there, but it doesn't, because chapter 3 says the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And the serpent said to the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now, there's a lot we can learn from this section that we're not going to spend a lot of time on this morning. If you haven't had the class on walking in God's power, for example, you might want to sit through that, learn a lot more about this section. But for our purposes, we're just going to read it, and it's still pretty obvious what happened here. Because the serpent says to the woman, did God say you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And of course, we know, is that what God said? No. He just wants to start a conversation. See? There's nothing in the Bible that says anytime somebody wants to start a conversation, you have to answer them. Okay? But we do, and we shouldn't most of the time, and she shouldn't have either. But she did. And she said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. She not only is responding to the adversary here, but she's throwing in some ideas of her own, isn't she? Yeah. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. Which directly contradicts what God Almighty had said to Adam. And that's the way the serpent works. He says, God knows that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her. And what happened? He did eat. Adam made a choice, didn't he? Adam made a choice. Was Adam deceived? No, Adam was not deceived. Adam made a choice. Adam made a very knowledgeable choice. Not only did Adam know he was disobeying God, but Adam knew what would happen when he did disobey God. Oh, do you understand that? People say, oh, if only Adam had known, what would happen? He did. Adam knew what would happen, and he did it anyway. Adam sold all of his descendants, you and me, down the river with his eyes wide open. God had told him exactly what would happen if he disobeyed. It wasn't a matter of if only Adam had known what would happen if he put that blue suit on. Adam knew exactly what would happen if he disobeyed God, and he did it anyway. How in the world could he bring his mind to that point? You'll have to ask Adam someday if he's there to be asked. But he did. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't an error in judgment. It was a knowledgeable decision. Not only knowing that he was disobeying God, but knowing what would happen once he did disobey God. And he did it anyway. No sympathy for Adam here. Adam knew exactly what he was doing, knew the consequences of what he was doing, and did it. Isn't that amazing? In the face of such a good God, that man would make that choice. And yet he did. Yet he did. It's a real testimony to the subtlety of the serpent, isn't it? That how, in the face of such good and such clear instruction from such a good God, could you still make that choice? It's a real testimony to the subtlety of the serpent. If Adam was not capable of handling that subtlety, I doubt if you or I were able to on our own either. Well, what happened as a result of that choice? Oh, not much. Well, first of all, it says the eyes of them both were opened in verse 7, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons or coverings. Let me ask you something. Was there any shame before Adam's sin? No, there wasn't. There wasn't. And it says they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Well, let me ask you something. Was there any deception in the world before Adam's sin? No. And the Lord God, it says, called to Adam and said to him, where are you? And he said, well, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Was there any fear there in the garden before Adam's sin? No, there wasn't. And God said to him, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of that tree that I commanded you not to eat of? And look at this, verse 12. The man said, well, the woman that you gave me, that gave to be with me, she gave me the tree and I did eat. This is really, and I know we've read this probably hundreds of times, some of us. It still is so astounding to me. You look at this man that God created, formed, made, and created, this Adam, this bigger than life individual, body, soul, and spirit, having dominion over the whole earth, naming the animals. Talk about confidence, right? Talk about power. Talk about freedom. Look at what God made this man to be. And yet you read here and he sounds sniveling and dishonest and petty, just like all his descendants. And how quickly did that happen? Just like that. Adam went from being this noble, powerful figure of authority, walking with real freedom and real fearlessness, to this petty, sniveling little coward. Just like that. Just like that. Went from fearless to fearful, went from honest to dishonest. Just like that. All those qualities that we admire in men turn to all those qualities we can't stand in ourselves. Just like that. In a moment in time. This didn't happen over the course of 10 years where Adam gradually regressed. He went from being a mighty man to just a man of the dirt based on one decision. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? And basically mankind has followed that pattern ever since. The nobility that could have been ours, the authority that could have been ours, was sold out by Adam. And what we're left with is what we read about in verses 7 and following. Dishonest, fearful, lying little cowards. That's what Adam's descendants became in one moment of time. How could such a thing happen in one moment of time? Well, what God said was going to happen, happened, right? You shall surely die. And did he die in that moment? Yes, he did. What died? The Spirit of God. The thing which gave him his connection. The thing which made him exceptional. The thing which made him capable of doing what God had called him to do was gone. See, really amazing to me how all these qualities of man didn't just gradually develop, as the historians try to tell you, that somewhere back there in history was the noble savage. And then civilization made him less and less noble. And then we ended up the way we are today. No, the Word of God declares it happened just like that. Just like that. See, the only nobility really that you read about that's true is the nobility of a man we're going to read about a little further this morning. Other than that, it's just the subject of novels. You know, the selfless noble man doesn't exist outside of the mind of man. Once Adam made this decision. Pretty remarkable, isn't it? Let's keep reading here. Of course, after he blamed the woman, God said to the woman, what have you done? And the woman said, well, the serpent made me do it. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, you're cursed above all cattle and every beast of the field. Upon your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It'll bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I'll greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In sorrow you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over thee. For you scholars, I'll just throw something out here. One of the phrases that they debate is this one here, where it says that your desire shall be to your husband. I don't know if you've ever studied this phrase to figure out what it means. It's used two other times in God's Word, and it's very interesting how it's used, because one place it's used is in the Song of Solomon, talking basically about sexual desire. The other place it's used is in Genesis 4, regarding a creature to be sacrificed, that where God says its desire will be to you, which means it's under your power, or it's under your authority, or under your dominion. As much as we would like to, I think, tie this into Song of Solomon, I think really it's much more tied into the use in Genesis 4 to the woman. That there's nothing before Adam's sin to indicate that Adam and Eve, although she was his helpmeet, that they weren't both free and having the authority of God to operate and in dominion over this place. And yet after Adam's fall, God makes it very clear that the woman is to be under the man's authority. I think that if, you know, often women look at the history of mankind and they, and I think rightly so, are upset at the way women are treated, the way women are treated as second-rate citizens, the way women are degraded down through history. I think here's what you have to blame for it. See, because woman was not that in the original creation, was she? And yet God appears to warn Adam and Eve in this section here that that's going to be part of the consequence of that fall, is that woman's going to be in a subservient position because of the choice that she made. Not through God's doing. See, God's not saying, I'm going to make you a second-class citizen. He just says, you're going to be one. Just like he says, the earth's going to bring up thorns and thistles. These are just all consequences of that sin. You understand? Now again, this Hebrew expression about your desire shall be to your husband is used in one other place in the sense of marriage and sexual love, but I don't think it can be applied here, because God's not dealing with benefits here. He's dealing with consequences. See? So you can make up your own mind on that one if you are prone to do so, you Hebrew scholars, all two of you. And for the rest of you, you can just disregard everything I just said and we'll keep reading, okay? Well, anyway. Verse 17. To Adam he said, because you've hearkened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and you'll eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face shall you eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. So you ever wonder why work's harder than it seems like it ought to be? Well, here's the reason. Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And unto Adam also and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, behold, a man's become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden. The Lord God kicked him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So there was still a lot of earth outside of the Garden of Eden, right? But God kicked him out of the garden. See, and then verse 24, isn't this interesting what God did? He drove out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. God sent man out of the garden and then he put a guard there. Why couldn't he just tell man, I'd appreciate it if you don't come back? Man has demonstrated his nature, hasn't he? God had to put a guard up. See, it shouldn't surprise us any. It shouldn't surprise us any, you know. And yet people are criticized today for doing things like that. And why can't you just assume that, you know, appeal to the nobler motive and assume that people are good and want to do what's right? Because they don't. And here's why. Here's why. In a moment of time, look at how this noble man changed to what he then became. See, as a result of that one choice, as a result of that one decision, as a result of that one loss, man could not be trusted. So God put a guard up, and rightly so. Isn't that something? You know, I guess we could turn. Well, we won't go there yet. Yeah, go ahead. Turn to Romans 5, if you would. What we looked at this morning, it's such a crucial section. It's not ancient history by any means. It's such a crucial section. It explains so much, doesn't it? And one thing is, people ask, well, how can you say the Bible's got the answer to every question? You know, how can you say the Bible's got the answer to every problem? Well, that's how I can say it. What we just read this morning. Was there a problem in the garden before man disobeyed? There weren't any. So every problem that man or woman experiences came as a result of Adam's sin, right? That's why I can say with confidence that the Bible has the answer to every problem. Because every problem did not exist until man got off of God's word. That would tell me that the solution is to get back upon God's word. The way God originally set things up for man, there were no problems. We saw how quickly the problems came as soon as man lost spirit, right? Boy, they came just like that, didn't they? Like gangbusters. Oh, man, oh, man. Fear, deception, lying, pettiness, all that stuff just piled up the minute man disobeyed. So can I say with confidence the Bible has the answer to every problem man experiences? Absolutely, because every problem man experiences, it's just been documented this morning where it all came from. Let's see. Now the only problem left, of course, is all this is true if this book is true, right? I understand, and I trust you do too, why scientists work so vehemently to make the idea of God creating and God putting this earth together to make it sound foolish. I know of scientists who've dedicated their entire career to disproving what they call creationism. They work overtime to disprove it. They get so upset when anybody even suggests that what we read about this morning is true. Don't they? Any of you guys hang out with scientists? Yeah. They get so upset when you even breathe the notion that what we read this morning in Genesis could possibly be true. And when you think about it, it's really ironic that they would do so, because let's say I decided all creation started with a big bird. There was nothing, years and years ago, before the dawn of time, there was nothing out there but a big bird. Okay? A really big bird. And in the middle of the nothingness, the bird laid an egg. And the egg hatched. And the bottom half of the egg became the earth. And the top half of the egg became the heavens. And out of the egg came the sex god. And the sex god made the heavens become really attractive to the earth and made them want to, like, spend time together. And so then the earth and the heavens spent a whole lot of time together, kids. And that's where all the gods came from. And then all the gods that came from the heaven and the earth, everything else came from them. Can you imagine a scientist even bothering to listen to that, let alone bothering to try to disprove it? They'd just laugh and move on, right? And yet that's what the Greeks believed. That's where the Greeks believed all this came from. How many scientists are dedicating their careers to prove there was no big bird back in the beginning? Do you know of any? No. There are groups that believe it started with a turtle. I forget who it is believes it started with a big turtle. Do you guys remember who that was? Some nationality believed that it all started with a big turtle. Before everything was, there was this big turtle. I don't know of any scientist out there trying to prove the turtle theory wrong. There's no turtle. There's no turtle. Don't say there's a turtle. There's no turtle. Only stupid people say there's a turtle. So if what Genesis teaches is so foolish, why would they get so upset about it? They don't get upset about the turtle, right? They don't get upset about the big bird and the sex god. Why should they get upset about this? It's interesting, isn't it? Because they say, oh, it's just one of many creation myths. Well, then why don't they get upset about all those other creation myths? If it's just one of many creation myths, how come this is the only one they get upset about? Because if what we read this morning is true, if God put it all together for man, and it was very good, if that's all true, then what follows is true also. If that's all true, then man's disobedience is true also. And if that's true, then you know what? Then I'm not a God. See? Then I'm not the master of my fate, and I'm not the captain of my soul. You know what I am? I'm just a sinner. And that scares me to death. Why do scientists work so hard to disprove this thing? Because if what Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 say, if what Genesis 1 and 2 say is true, then what Genesis 3 says is true also. And that scares them to death. That's why they work so hard. See, otherwise, why would they? Do you know of any other quote-unquote creation myth that gets scientists so upset? I don't know one. Because there's only one that makes man accountable to God. And it's no myth. Now, you might say, well, yeah, well, how do you know? Granted, talked about this last week. All we've got is this book, right? All we've got is this book that purports to tell us what went on back then. That's all we've got. And we choose to believe this book. If this book's wrong, then we're going to be wrong. But what have they got? A guess. That's all they've got. I mean, I know there are Christian scientists out there, Christians who are scientists out there checking the geology and the structure and soil samples and carbon dating and trying to prove that what the Bible says is right. Then there's other scientists out there trying to prove what the Bible says is wrong. And really, how many of them were there? Even the well-meaning Christians even, how many of them were there? Nobody. So ultimately, we've got this book and we choose to believe this is true. They've got a good guess. Not even a good guess. A desperate guess. And they choose to believe that's true. Okay? Well, that's what believing is. We looked at it last week, right? Okay, believing is based on things that are not seen. God reveals them here. We believe God reveals those unseen things here in His Word, and we've chosen to believe His Word. Okay? If we're wrong, okay, then we're of all men most miserable, perhaps. But if we're right, boy, if we're right, and I think some of us have believed this book long enough to see God prove it to be true in our lives, right? To see the proof of it time after time after time after time after time. You know? And if we're right, then man is in a fix. If we're right, then man does have a need. If we're right, then yes, man is a sinner. And man needs some help. And that's why the good news is, it didn't stop. God's involvement with man didn't stop in Genesis 3. Aren't you thankful for that? Because you might have noticed that in the midst of God detailing the consequences of man's fall, God also made a little promise in there, didn't he? Regarding the seed, that seed of the woman that was going to have its heel bruised, but it was going to crush the head of the tempter, was going to crush the head of the serpent. Here in Romans 5, it talks about another man who also made a choice. Don't you like that bird story? I was reading about it last night. I almost believed it, you know? I couldn't quite get there. I was close, but, you know, it makes sense to me, this big, when there was nothing, somehow there was this bird. But, you know, the Greeks believed that, okay? Aristotle believed there was this bird. These people we revere as having so much wisdom and integrity believed there was this big bird. When there was nothing, somehow there was this big bird that laid a sex egg. Man, I'm sorry, but that's foolish. Well, Romans 5. Thank God. God's involvement did not stop in Genesis 3. And thank God there was another man who also made a choice. In Romans 5, verse 12, it says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. We've looked at that man already, haven't we? That man was Adam, by one man. And was it a knowledgeable choice? Yes, it was. And death by sin, so death passed upon all men for all have sinned. Then there's a parenthesis in the King James Version, and rightly supplied, I believe. And then down in verse 18, it says, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Oh, isn't that wonderful? There was one man who chose to disobey, right? Knew what it was going to bring, did it anyway. And because of that, you and I are, you know, sin came into the world and you and I were born in it. But there's another man, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another man. And he made a choice as well, right? A fully knowledgeable choice. It wasn't an accident. He didn't stumble into it. Oh, I can't stand it when well-meaning people talk about the tragedy of what happened to Jesus. What could he have done if he had only lived longer? Oh, no, he knew exactly what he came for. He didn't come to preach, suffer the little children to come unto me. He came to bear your sin and mine. See, he didn't come to just walk on the water. He came to bear your sin and mine. He came to pay the price for you and me. He also didn't come to take back the dominion. You understand that? It was offered to him. The dominion that Adam lost was offered to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he refused it. He did not come to take back the dominion. He came to pay the price for you and me. What a remarkable thing. Knowing full well what he would have to endure, but also knowing full well what the result would be, he chose to pay that price. It's astounding to me. Here Adam having everything, and knowing what would come as a result of his choice, made it anyway. Jesus Christ, in one sense, having everything to lose, certainly his life, but knowing what would come as a result of that choice, made that choice as well. Sure. See, he came to pay the price for it. Look at 1 Peter 2, please. Here's what he came for. And he knew what he came for. This wasn't an afterthought. This wasn't a mistake. He knew what he came for. In 1 Peter 2:24, speaking of Jesus Christ. It says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. His own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Man, oh man. Quite a contrast to Adam, huh? Adam flushed us down the toilet, so to speak, figuratively, knowing full well what he was doing. Jesus Christ gave himself for us, knowing full well what he was doing. Bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. Jesus Christ came to pay that price, you see? Buddha never paid that price. You understand? Confucius never paid that price. Lao Tzu never paid that price. Muhammad sure as heck never paid that price. Zoroaster never paid that price. You know, Dale Carnegie never paid that price. And all the other thousands of self-help gurus that came after him never paid that price. None of them ever even offered to pay that price. Oh, you see, Buddha was, he never offered to pay the price. Let alone pay it. All they offered is steps to perfection. A perfection that they themselves weren't able to achieve. That's all any of those men were ever able to offer mankind, was steps to perfection that they failed at. They never offered to pay the price, and they certainly never paid it. Jesus Christ not only offered to pay the price for man, but then he paid that price with his eyes wide open. He paid that price for you and me. All these others ever offered at best is steps to some supposed perfection. And that's all religion ever offers. See, but Christianity is not religion. Christianity is God's plan for man's restoration. God's plan for man's reconciliation. That's what Christianity is. And Jesus Christ knew that he was the linchpin to that plan. And with his eyes open, he chose to bear your sin and mine. He chose to give his life that we might be restored. Pretty remarkable, isn't it? Two men. One seemingly with all the advantages, and look at the choice he made. Another man seemingly with everything to lose, and yet look at the choice that he made. And I'm sure thankful that he did, aren't you? Let's go to Philippians 2, please. Philippians 2, verse 6. Speaking of that second man that we're so thankful for, says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. See, this was not an accident. It was obedience. He understood that fully obeying God would terminate in the death of the cross, and he willingly took that on for you and me. See, he was obedient. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It wasn't a last-minute revelation either, where God said, oh, by the way, now you have to do this. No, he knew from the get-go what he would have to do to accomplish this for mankind, and yet he did it anyway, with his eyes open. With his eyes open. That's why verse 9 says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The day is going to come when all tongues and all knees do exactly that. We can beat the rush. And we'd be wise to do so, because as you and I recognize the completed work of Jesus Christ today, and our tongues confess and our knees bow, we receive all the benefits of what he came to accomplish. And I know many of you have done that. You are born again in God's Spirit. You have received the result of that completed work of Jesus Christ. And you know, for those who have, may we continue to thank God every day for that choice made by the Lord Jesus Christ, that made up for and even more the choice that was made by Adam. May we continue and never cease to recognize him both as our Savior and as our Lord. So Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your only begotten Son. God, may we never forget or take for granted the awesome sacrifice he made. Reads easily on paper, God, but how could he have done that for us, who he didn't even know, but he knew what would be like, Father, and he did it anyway with his eyes open. It continues to astound me, God. May we never lose that. Cutting edge of thankfulness to him for what he's done for us. And may we always continue to recognize that because of that work that he did, we've been restored to you, Father, and because of that work he did, he will always be our Savior, and he will always be our Lord. Thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. More much more might not be a bad choice, it might be a better one.